We're going to be continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we are, as we've already mentioned, are in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. These verses contain one of the best-known prophecies about the Messiah in the whole Bible, and Handel's Messiah especially popularized these verses. But like all the prophecies about the Messiah and really about anything, the context, it has a context, and the context is important to us understanding even the depth of what's going on with these prophecies. So let's begin to look at the context a little bit. The people of Judah at this time are at a point where Syria and Israel to their north are threatening to destroy them. And instead of trusting in the Lord, their king Ahaz has decided he would rather trust in the king of Assyria to come to his aid. And the Lord, through Isaiah, has told Ahaz and really and all with him that that plan is not going to work. Instead, God is going to bring Assyria against Judah and actually as his instrument of judgment against them. But just like their king, the people of Judah have turned away from the Lord. There are very few people in the land of Judah who have the kind of faith that Isaiah has. And so last week we saw that Isaiah gave some special instructions to those who were believers in that particular time so they would know how they're supposed to live in a time when the majority of their nation has rejected the Lord and rejected his word. He told them three things. First, he said, you need to resist the temptation to compromise and to follow after the way of the people around you. And he encouraged them by saying, as you do that, I will powerfully hold your hand as you're walking that out in your life. Second thing he says, let the fear of the Lord be the primary fear in your life. That the fear of the Lord is what you ultimately fear. And he promised that the Lord would be a refuge to those who feared him. Third thing he told him was this. He said, hold firmly to the law and the testimony of God. The people and the culture around us are going to refer to all kinds of sources for their ideas and insights. And we have to be sure that we hold to the law and the testimony, in other words, the scriptures, even when others do not. Then at the end of chapter 8, Isaiah says that those who insist on rejecting the law and the testimony of God are going to be in great distress and darkness and anguish. And it's in that context that Isaiah begins with chapter 9. So let me read these verses again for you. We're going to read verses 1 to 7 of Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, and with the gladness of harvest, as with the gladness of harvest, as when men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. These verses are very, very hopeful. The very first sentence begins with a distinct contrast of what had just been said in chapter 8. He says, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. And then he mentions specifically the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were two territories that were on the northern end, the northern part of Israel. And then as he continues on in verse 1, he talks about that being at the west side of the Jordan extending to the Mediterranean Sea. Now, the reality is, when a nation would attack from the north, and Assyria would be coming from the north, when the nations would attack from the north, just geographically speaking, this is the first place they come to. This is the first place that the armies would come into when they're coming into Israel. We actually read in 2 Kings chapter 15 that when the king of Assyria did invade Israel, this is where he came to first, and where they're specifically told that what he did was carry the people off as captives into Assyria. So this particular region, also known as Galilee, was especially treated with contempt. But Isaiah says there's going to be no more gloom for the people in this particular region. Instead, the Lord will make this place glorious. Look at the promise in verse 2. It says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. So what is the great hope that these people were going to have? Well, the New Testament helps us a lot on this, because the Apostle Matthew quotes these verses in Matthew chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. In those verses, Matthew is talking about the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. This is right after his temptation in the wilderness. And the very beginning of his public ministry, here's what he says. This is Matthew 4, 13 to 16. It says, in leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. Those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So we see that Jesus intentionally began his ministry in this particular region, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, the region of Galilee. And as a matter of fact, a very large percentage of his teachings and his miracles took place in this very region that Isaiah is referring to. And Matthew tells us specifically that this happened in fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied would take place in chapter 9. So in order to give the people, especially the remnant of Isaiah's day, hope, Isaiah spoke of many glorious things that the Messiah would accomplish. So we can sum up the blessings that Isaiah is referring to in verse 1 to 5 in this way. And on your, there's the outline in your bulletin that you can help follow, that will help you follow along. And the first point on that is this. The blessings promised through the Messiah include light for those in darkness, joy to those in the gloom of anguish, and liberty to those who are oppressed. Okay, first we need to think about this. Why would Isaiah talk to the people about the person and work of the Messiah 700 plus years before he's ever going to actually come to the earth? Well, it's because the only way that God can be gracious to people in sin is through Jesus Christ. That's the only way he can do it. Since the days of Adam and Eve, we've all been born into sin. We're sinners, and as sinners, we all deserve God's judgment. But also from the very beginning, as you know, right after Adam and Eve's sin, God began giving promises of a Messiah from the very beginning. He's the one who would make a sacrifice for sin. He's the one who would bring defeat to Satan. He's the one who would bring deliverance for the people of God. But again, these blessings could only come through that promised Messiah. So even the blessings that God gave to people hundreds and even thousands of years before Christ could only come because there was a Savior who would come and purchase those blessings on their behalf. Now, there's three blessings that Isaiah specifically focuses on in these early verses, verses 1 to 5. The first one is in verse 2, and there he speaks of light. The people who live in darkness will see a great light. An important aspect of the darkness is that these people are going to experience the Assyrian invasion. That's definitely a big part of the darkness that they're having to experience. But that's really primarily, I think, a picture of a more profound darkness, because the darkness they were primarily experiencing was the darkness that was within. I mean, it's a darkness that's brought on by turning away from the Lord and turning away from His Word. That's the darkness that they had, and it was a darkness, it was a deception that sin always brings to the heart. And as we've already seen, the light that's being referred to is the light that would come through the ministry of Jesus Christ. He's the one who brings the good news of salvation to those who are living in sin. He's the one who gives insight into the fact of what our need is, and also what the answer to that need is, which is Christ himself. So first he talks about people who are in darkness are going to see a great light. The second blessing is in verse 3. To read that for you again. It says, you shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. So it speaks of increasing in gladness. It talks about the kind of gladness when the harvest has just come in, or the kind of gladness that you're when you're dividing the spoil from a victory. Now, back in chapter 8, verse 22, he had talked about the gloom of anguish for these people. But now he speaks to them of joy, complete opposite, being in the gloom of anguish versus joy and gladness. More to the point, he says this, they will be glad in your presence. In other words, they will be glad in the presence of the Lord. That will be the source of their joy and gladness. One of the consequences of sin is misery, disappointment, being downcast and hopeless. But it's ultimately through the gospel that joy and gladness really comes. It's in Christ that sin that we feel shame for and guilt for, it's in Christ that that sin is forgiven. It's a relationship with the Lord that really is the source of true joy. I don't think this is talking about that you have to be giddy all the time. It's not, I mean, this doesn't deny the fact that bad stuff happens and there are hard things to go through. I mean, they're going to go through an invasion. There's hard things to go through. But at the same time, there is joy in the gospel that is fundamental. It's like foundational, even when there is sadness and discouragement in our life that we have to deal with. The third blessing is that of liberty or deliverance to those who are oppressed. This is in verses 4 and 5. It says, for you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Now these verses especially help us see a connection with the invasion and also a deliverance from Assyria. Both of those are being referred to here. And so what we're going to see here is that the invasion and then a deliverance from Assyria that we're going to talk about is given here as a symbol. It's given here as a type of deliverance that Christ is ultimately going to bring. Verses 4 and 5 use several military images. And actually, if you remember, in the end of verse 3, we also had an image there, dividing the spoil. Now, I want to help you see a connection here that I think this is talking about what they actually experienced with Assyria. Because if you'll keep your hand in chapter 9 and just flip over a page or two to chapter 10 of Isaiah. In chapter 10, God is pronouncing judgment on Assyria. And he describes Assyria in a number of different ways in this chapter. If you look in verse 24, the Lord speaks of how Assyria strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you. That is almost the exact terminology that's used over in chapter 9, verse 4. And he's attributing this to Assyria. Chapter 9, verse 4 also makes reference to the Battle of Midian. And we see that in verse 26 of chapter 10, where he's talking about Assyria. He's using that same analogy here, the victory that was won at Midian, which was through Gideon, which we'll mention here in a moment. And then in chapter 10, verse 27, God speaks of removing the burden from your shoulders and breaking the yoke. Again, that's the exact same image as he uses over in chapter 9, verse 4. Breaking the yoke, removing that burden from your shoulders. Therefore, what I think is going on here is that the immediate fulfillment of this promise of liberty, this promise of deliverance, is referring to a time when Judah was delivered from Assyria. And it's an attack that is described actually in Isaiah over in chapter 36 and 37, which will be quite a while before we actually get there. But we're going to talk about it a little bit now, because in that attack, Assyria has come against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is surrounded. I mean, there is literally no hope. It's just a matter of time before Assyria breaks through the walls and Jerusalem is destroyed and the people are defeated. Well, they pray, and God miraculously delivers them. And what he does, it's compared in a sense to the deliverance of God that came from Midian from the Midianites through Gideon. If you remember that story, Israel was being oppressed by the Midianites. God called out Gideon to be the one who would lead the attack against them. I say attack in quotes because they didn't really attack. All they did was just light torches and blow horns. And he got it down to 300 men. They weren't even 300 of the best men. And that's who was going to do there. They were going to light their torches and blow their horns. And that's what they did. And God completely annihilated the Midianites through that. So obviously, who gets the credit for that? It's not the guys blowing the horns. It's God who actually gave them the victory. Clearly, he gave them the victory over Midian. Well, the comparison here is God gives the people of Jerusalem victory over the Assyrians, and they had nothing to do with it except that they prayed and God intervened. Because what happened is that evening, the angel of the Lord went into the camp of the Assyrians. And we're told, you can read all this in Isaiah 36 and 37. The Lord, says, the angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 men in the camp of Assyria. 185,000. They were all struck dead. The next day, the people of Jerusalem could tell something was different. And so some ventured over and began to find these guys are all dead. And so they gathered in some of the booty, which takes us back to Isaiah chapter 9. It's like joy that comes from the booty that you get from the spoil from a victory. And then they took what was left and they burned it, which is also focused on in chapter 9, verse 5, where it talks about burning all these things. Now, it's also interesting to note that it's the angel of the Lord that was responsible for this victory. The angel of the Lord is generally understood in the Old Testament as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. So you have the angel of the Lord completely responsible for this victory over the an impossible victory over the Assyrians. And that is meant as a type, as a foreshadowing of the victory that he would earn by his life, death, resurrection when he actually comes on the earth. It's a foreshadowing of that. So, the light, the joy, the liberty that's all spoken of in verses 1 through 5 alludes first to that amazing deliverance, I think, that would come against the Assyrians at a later time. But it's very clear Isaiah had much more than that in mind, much more than that. We've already seen how Matthew saw the ultimate fulfillment coming in Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Well, then, in Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah makes it very clear, a very clear and definite connection with the promised Messiah as being the reason for light, liberty, and deliverance that takes place there. So let me read for you verse 6. For a child, notice it starts with the word for. So he's connecting this with everything that's gone before. This is why you can have this, these blessings are coming. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So it's this child, this son, that is the true source of light, joy, and liberty. We can never get those blessings apart from this child, from the one that he's speaking of, which is Jesus Christ. So let's look now at section number 2, the unmatched character of the Messiah. When we think of the Messiah and his ministry on earth, we need to think of two different aspects of his ministry. There was his humiliation, and there was also his exaltation. Both are mentioned here. Exaltation is what is primarily focused on in these verses. But humiliation is also mentioned, and that's really what starts it. So the first aspect of Christ's humiliation that is spoken of here is this. In his humiliation, the Messiah was born as a child. He was born as a child. So who was this child that was born? Well, he's God, the creator, the sustainer of everything, including his mother. He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. He is the almighty, all-powerful God, and he's born as a child. He humbled himself to come into this sinful world as a little baby. We should also, by the way, see a connection here with the prophecy that we've looked at in weeks past, which is in chapter 7, verse 14, where it says, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." This is the same child, the same son. The prophet says that this child is born to us. He's given to us. Who is us? Well, first off, I think we have to include the people of Galilee that he's especially targeting this toward. Isaiah puts himself in there when he says us. But more specifically, again, I think there's a broader application here. It's people who are in the darkness of sin. That's who the child is given to. It's people who are living in the gloom of anguish. That's who the child is given to. It's people who are oppressed and enslaved to sin and the philosophies of the world. That's who the child is given to. That's who us is, which is us. So in his humiliation, the Messiah was born to people like us. But most of the verse, like I said, speaks of the exalted Christ. So we see that in his exaltation, the Messiah is first wonderful in his person, works, and sufferings. The word wonderful here is probably meant better, really, as an adjective to the word counselor, like as in wonderful counselor. But I wanted to take a little bit just to also talk about the wonder that is connected with Christ. I mean, we just had an amazing example just right before here, the sentence right before. Here is the eternal Son of God who came to earth born as a baby. That's a wonder. That is a reality that is full of wonder. The things he did were also a wonder. I mean, people marveled at his teaching. He performed miracles that were astonishing. He walked on water. He fed over 5,000 with just a few pieces of fish and bread. He turned water into wine. He healed people who were lame or blind. He cast out demons. He raised people from the dead. All those things are just wonders. The intensity of his suffering was also a wonder. But even more than that, it would be the purpose of his suffering. He died not for his own sin, but he died as a substitute for others. And in so doing, he endured the wrath of God for sinners. That is truly a wonder. So the Messiah is wonderful, full of wonder. But in his exaltation, Messiah is also a perfectly wise counselor. Number two, a perfectly wise counselor. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. He knows everything there is to know. We may go to counselors or talk to people who have specialties in certain areas. God's specialty is everything. He knows everything there is to know. And he knows stuff that we don't even have, isn't on our radar yet. He knows all things, and he is fully and completely wise. His wisdom is in the context of one who is morally pure and perfect in every way. And when you think about it, it's exactly the kind of counselor that people in darkness need. A wonderful counselor like that. Number three, we see that the Messiah is a real man and yet the mighty God. Jesus Christ came to the earth as a real baby, a true human being. But at the same time, he was and is the mighty God. You may have a note in your margin that the word translated mighty actually is the word hero. God is not a pretend hero like Superman or Captain America. He's also not a flawed hero like a man or a woman would be who maybe did some things that were really heroic. But they were flawed human beings themselves. He is a truly perfect hero. And the term mighty really fits very well. So it's a good translation there to call him mighty God. As the Messiah, he came to heroically save us from our sins. It takes a mighty God to save a sinner like you and me. That's It takes mighty God to save anyone. That's what it takes, which tells you how bad sin is that it takes mighty God to save us. If Jesus were not the mighty God, he could not be your Savior. But he is mighty God. Next, Isaiah calls him the eternal Father. So number four, in his exaltation, the Messiah is eternal and the giver of eternal life to others. This title emphasizes the fact that Christ is eternal. I mean, he came to earth in time, but he is and always has been eternal God. Now, the term Father is not to confuse us with God the Father. It speaks of the fact that Christ is really like the author of life, specifically the author of eternal life for all who will receive him. And he's the father of that great work of redemption, the regeneration that we read about earlier. An eternal father also speaks of the kind of ruler that he is. Much is made in these verses that we'll look at more in a moment here about the government being on Christ's shoulders. Well, he does not govern as a harsh dictator or tyrant. He governs as a father. That's how he governs. So I think it refers to that as well. Finally, number five, in his exaltation, the Messiah is the only one who brings true peace. He's the Prince of Peace. As our mediator, Christ is the one who accomplishes peace between God and man. First, he satisfies the wrath of God toward people like us by his death on the cross. He satisfied the wrath of God. And then on the other hand, he also overcomes the resistance that's in our hearts toward God and brings us to faith. In that sense, he is our mediator. He is the Prince of Peace. So when a person has Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they have peace with God because of Christ. Now, it takes a Messiah with this kind of character to provide light, joy, and liberty. That's who it takes. Now, let's look at verse 7. It says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So in this verse, the focus shifts more to the character of Christ's government. First, we've looked at who he is, character of him. Now we're looking more at the character of his government, the character of his kingdom, is another way to say that. So we look now, number three, at the government of the Messiah. In verse 6, we read of the Messiah, it says, "The government will rest on his shoulders." Now, there's four different categories of government. There's self-government, there is family government, there is church government, and there is civil government. We'd have to say that Jesus Christ is the rightful ruler of all four. All the government rests on his shoulders. First, self-government. You and I need Christ personally as our Savior and Lord. Self-government. Second, we need to submit to him in how we lead and what we do in our families. He is the governor of our family. He, of course, is the head of the church. We are to submit to him as the head of the church. And fourthly, it's also true that all civil magistrates are accountable to God for how they lead in government, how they lead and govern. A lot of people seem to want to leave that part out, like every government except that one rests on his shoulders. I just don't think you can make the Bible say that, because I don't think it says that. Every aspect of government is placed on the shoulders of the Messiah. It doesn't rest on the shoulders of human ingenuity. It doesn't rest on the shoulders of popular opinion or worldly philosophies. Every aspect of government rests on the shoulders of the Messiah. E.J. Young describes his government in this way. The child is to be a king, a ruler, a sovereign. This government is the kingdom of grace, but also in widest extent, the kingdom of nature and power. All the world is subject to the rule of the child. So every aspect of government, from the inside of the human heart to all that goes on in the world of nature, to every government of man, all the world is subject to the rule of Christ. And let me add something here that I think it's important to keep in mind. This isn't telling us that Jesus Christ is attempting to govern. Like, I really hope I can grow up and do that someday. Maybe that will happen. He is governing now. That's what he is now. He is the king now. Now, verse 7 describes a grand and superior kind of kingdom. And the first thing we note about the government of the Messiah is this. Christ rules over a growing kingdom. It's a growing kingdom. His kingdom is not instantaneous. It says that it is ever increasing. Little by little, more and more, Christ is overcoming people's resistance to him, and they are coming to submit themselves to him as Savior and King. We see this in several places, other places in the Scripture. For example, the prophet Daniel, in chapter 2 of Daniel, he describes Christ's kingdom as beginning as a small stone and growing till it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That's increasing. Jesus does the same thing when he compares his kingdom to a mustard seed. He said it's the smallest seed in the garden, but when it grows, it becomes the largest tree in the garden. That's increasing. That's what it says. That's consistent with what he says. When it says there will be no end to the increase, it's an increasing government. It grows in this way, why? Because it's the kingdom of the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. How could it not grow? How could it not increase with a king like that? So Christ rules over a growing kingdom. Next, we see that Christ's rule begins in the hearts of men by which he brings peace. Verse 7 says, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. So there is also an increase of peace. As we already mentioned, it is by Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, that a person is able to come to be at peace with God. When a person is at peace with God, Christ is ruling in their heart. As the number of people who are at peace with God continue to increase, peace among men increases as well. That's why the gospel is sometimes called the gospel of peace. And this gospel of peace is supposed to be shared. It's supposed to be believed. It's supposed to be applied by us. It's the gospel of peace. So Christ must rule first in the heart of the individual. That's where peace comes in your life. You can't expect to see your life changed. You can't expect to see your family changed. You can't expect to see your church changed. You can't expect to see your nation changed unless our lives are rightly ordered under Christ. So his rule begins in the hearts of men by which he brings peace. Next, Isaiah makes it clear that Christ is the only rightful ruler. In further describing the kingdom of the Messiah, Isaiah says this, it's on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Jesus Christ was a descendant of King David. You may remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary. We read this in the Gospel of Luke. The angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. This is one of the ways that her son was described. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David. So the everlasting kingdom that outgrows and outlasts any earthly kingdom is the one in which the descendant of David reigns. Jesus Christ is the only one who could possibly fill that role. He is the only rightful ruler of this increasing kingdom. He's the only rightful ruler in your life and my life. He's the only rightful ruler in our family because all the government rests on his shoulders. He's the only rightful ruler in the church, and he's the only rightful ruler over civil government and the society in which it exists. He is the only rightful ruler over mankind in every realm. Now, Isaiah continues to describe what his rule looks like. Point D. Christ ruled is characterized by justice and righteousness. Verse 7 continues by saying that Christ would establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. When we think of good government, we think first of proper laws and then the right enforcement of those laws. That's justice and righteousness. That's what that is. Every law that exists anywhere, every law that exists is a reflection of somebody's morality. That every law is an expression of morality in the term, in a form of a law. It's a reflection of what the society considers to be good or what the society considers to be bad, and that finds its expression in the laws. So every law is ultimately religious. It ultimately is, if you think about it and kind of take it back to what the standard behind it is. The ultimate foundation of what law is and what law should be is the law of God. That's what determines what a good law is and what a bad law is. It's the law of God. What we find is, we find this in our personal lives, where we don't want to go with that. We don't want to go with that. We find that in our families. We find that in our churches. We find that in our nation, of not wanting to submit ourselves to those laws for one reason or another. I want to read for you verses from Psalm chapter 2, which especially focuses on the idea that nations really fight against Jesus Christ being their ruler. Here's the first few verses. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel against the Lord, will take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The word anointed there is the word Messiah. Against his Messiah, and they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what the nations say. That's what the rulers do. God's first response in verse 4 is this: he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. You say, that's not very nice. Yes, it is. That's godly. If the Lord in heaven laughs, that's a good thing. That's a godly and holy thing. But he does more than just laugh. It goes from there. I'm going to skip down to verses 10, 11, and 12. And there's a warning. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. But there's also hope at the end. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. There's either wrath or there's blessing. To me, that's very appropriate and sobering counsel to the United States of America. Not just this week, but for a while, actually. This week is just a culmination of what's been going on for a long time. But we got to remember, this applies first and foremost to how we govern ourselves. It's so easy to say, I can't believe what they did, and forget about what we did yesterday or what we might do this afternoon. It applies first and foremost to how we govern ourselves. If Christ is our King, then righteousness will be a distinctive characteristic of our lives. It's not going to be a perfect righteousness. But righteousness is a characteristic of those who are ruled by this king. The next characteristic of Christ's government is this: Christ's kingdom is an everlasting one. Christ's kingdom is described as a forevermore kind of kingdom. That's the word it's used, forevermore. The kingdoms of this world come and go. History makes it clear that governments rise and governments fall. When Christ is our Lord, we know that we are a part of an everlasting kingdom. One of these days, you're going to die. And when you die, you're no longer a citizen of the United States of America. But if you're in Christ, you're a part of the everlasting kingdom. One of these days, Christ is going to come back. And this world, as we know it, is going to come to an end. And if you're in Christ, you're a part of an everlasting kingdom, even though this world, as we know it, has come to an end. Now, we end with the last part of this particular verse. All this stuff is so good. I think I like this part the best. The last verse says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." So we see point F. God is zealously committed to bringing the government of Christ into reality. When you're zealous for something, I mean, you are wholehearted after it. You are really committed to it. Now, most of us probably have a number of different examples in our lives of things that we got really excited about for a while. Maybe it was for a period of years we're excited. Maybe it was a period of months. Maybe it turned out to be a period of a few weeks that we were really excited about this new project or this new endeavor, whatever it might be. And we might stay with it for a time. But then we begin to lose some of our enthusiasm. It's not quite as much fun. It's becoming more like work. I don't know. Other people are doing this. And our enthusiasm begins to wane. That will not happen as far as the kingdom of Christ is concerned. It will never happen like that. Christ's kingdom will grow. It will increase. Why? Because the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. We get frustrated with slow progress. We really do. I understand that. We get easily discouraged when there's increasing opposition. I understand that too. Many of us probably struggled with discouragement this week. I know I did. And I still do. But God is our hope. Our hope is that He is zealous for His own honor above all else. He is zealous for the reputation of His name. He is zealous for His glory to be seen and enjoyed in the world. His heart, His zealous heart, is on the advancement of Christ's kingdom. That was true when this prophecy was given 2,700 plus years ago. It was true when Christ came into the world 2,000 years ago and the majority of the people rejected Him. It was true then. It has been true as the gospel has spread to nations all over the world to an extent that has never happened in the history of the world. The zeal of the Lord for Christ's kingdom is just as strong when thousands of believers are persecuted and put to death for their faith. His zeal for the kingdom is just as strong. It's just as true this week as it was last week or last month. There is more growth to come. It's what it says. It will continue to increase. There is more difficulty to come as well. But we can be absolutely sure that the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, will accomplish all these things. Lord, we want to thank You for Your word. I want to thank You for Your promises. Sometimes I get excited about a promise that a politician makes. I don't know why. Sometimes I get excited about other people's promises or other people says, oh, this will happen. But Lord, when You make a promise, that's the kind of promise we should get excited about, really, and know that it is a sure promise. Nothing's going to get in the way. Doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. Doesn't mean it's going to turn out just the way we think it will. But we know that we have a glorious Savior. Our Savior is a wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, the Prince of Peace. That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's the way He's always been. That's the way He is now. And Lord, we thank You so much of the privilege of being under Your government, that You rule over us. Just the fact that we say, Jesus is my Lord. That's the kind of Lord that we have. And Lord, gosh, what could be better than to be under your rule? I thank You for that. Lord, I ask that You would help us, because just like everybody else, we're grateful for that, and I would not trade anything as far as being a believer, but sometimes we get frustrated. Sometimes we disobey. We have issues that are ongoing. But I thank you that you do not give up on us. And ask that you would help us as we continue to walk with you as our Savior and with you as our Lord. Lord, encourage us when we're discouraged. Enable us whenever we need to be enabled. Give us the strength when we need strength. We thank you that you're the kind of God, you're the kind of Savior who does that. We also want to include this because Jesus Christ may not be your Savior. He may not be your Lord. You may not have submitted to Him. You may not have put your faith in Christ. I would invite you to submit your life to Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. He's the rightful ruler of your life, and nobody can do it better than Him. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I fall short of what you have called me to be. But I thank you so much for Jesus Christ. I thank you that He's the Prince of Peace. And I thank you that He paid for my sin on the cross. And I want to receive Him as my Savior and Lord so I can be at peace with you. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note in your tear-off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. We're going to sing.